So let me just tell you that there's notes out in the foyer. They're rough notes. I just throw things together as I'm going through. You may be able to track them. You may not. It may be helpful. It may not. But there's some copies out there if you want to grab them. You're welcome to do so. I try and get as much information out there as I possibly can. I'm not saying that my logic will actually be something that you can trace, but hopefully. We're in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1 through 12. As we've said, we're just highlighting Genesis. I'm not going to go through every aspect of Genesis, but these are some of the foundational elements, not only of culture, but life and principles regarding our premises that we can build upon in terms of our humanity, understanding ourselves. So these elements are really important for us, and we'll probably, right up through chapter 15, we'll be just staying true to the text or going right through methodically until we get through chapter 15, just to let you know. But I want you to think here in Genesis chapter 6, we've titled it, It's a Slow Fade. That should tell you something. And no, that's not just a Casting Crowns song. It actually is a thought about life and what happens to us. And I think that we can see it in this text if we'll approach the text honestly, which I'm hoping that we can talk about today as we go through. So I'm going to read it to you. We'll go through it from there. Now it came about when mankind began to multiply on the face of the land, the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of mankind were beautiful. They took wives for themselves from all, whoever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not rule in judgment or convict man forever, since he's flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. And the Nephilim, or tyrants, were on the earth in those days. And notice this is important for the text, and also afterward. When the sons of God came into the daughters of should be mankind there, and they bore children to them, and they were the mighty men or heroes who were of old, men whose names are known. Then the Lord saw that the malevolent evil of mankind was great on the earth, and that every thought process of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made mankind on the earth, and he was deeply grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will annihilate mankind whom I have created from the face of the land, from mankind to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And these are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, or a man in right relationship with God. He was blameless, you could say unscathed or undamaged. I know I have generation there, but truthfully it should be lifetime. In his lifetime, different Hebrew word from above. Noah walked or conducted his life before God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth became corrupt in the sight of God. And the earth was filled with lawless violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it had been corrupted, for all flesh had brought their corrupt way upon the earth. So, Father, bless our time here. Give us wisdom as we look at this. We pray for your guidance. Again, Lord, don't ever want to overlook this. We are thankful that we live in a nation where we actually can speak your word without fear of retribution, without fear of oppression. We ask, Lord, that you will be in the midst of everything that's said and done here today, and that you'll speak to all of our hearts. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, it's a slow fade. It's important for us, and we'll get into this more in a minute. Just remember that one of the most innate human aspects of our nature is the ability to separate ourselves from other people, to say that was them, that's not me, I wouldn't be like that, they're different people. That has been, by the way, the seed that has destroyed multiple, not just people, but generations, cultures, nations, you name it. That thought that there's some difference between one person and another, that we could make another person somehow so different that they're not as deserving as we are. That is an important element of really even the interpretation of this text. And as we go into it, I want you to see it. And I think it's so important that we see it in from the viewpoint of its relevance to us today, not just what happened then, but how does that relate to me today? Because all of the scripture, there's a principle that's to be either known or understood or some aspect that is relevant to us or it wouldn't be there. It has something to say to us. And so as we look at this text, there's a tremendous amount here that I think that we can look at. The first thing is, there's three ways to approach this text. And that those three ways will decide where you land with when you read Genesis chapter 6. Now, probably everyone here, I don't know how many people have been to the movies and seen Russell Crowe and Noah and these strange rock creatures and this filthy, violent, you know, sickening time. And, you know, everything was mud and muck and violence and, you know, slaughter and all this going on. And there were these angelic creatures that were protecting and all this weirdness. Most people like to think of this time from the viewpoint, it's almost mythical, that there was these superhuman beings that were on the earth, kind of like a comic series, kind of like what you see on Superman and Batman and all these other superhuman beings, Spider-Man and all this other stuff. A lot of people approach it from that viewpoint. Basically, the three ways that are approached, and you can get the notes out there. The first one, from a Hebrew commentary, is that they believe that these were people that were just simply rulers, but they were rulers that really usurped their authority over people. And so you have the category of mankind, then you have this subcategory of the sons of God and the daughters of men. These sons of God, and from that first viewpoint, would be that these are rulers that decided that they could take whoever they wanted to take, that the marriage institution had no value, that they were given certain rights and privileges as rulers, and they, I don't know if you've ever heard of the philosophy of the first night of a union was given to the ruler in England. At various times in England, they were given the first night when you married a woman. The ruler had the right to sleep with the woman the first night to promulgate their own seed. Genghis Khan did the very same thing as he flooded Eastern Europe. It was their ability to just promulgate their seed throughout the world. That was their goal. This is a thought, that this is the way that it is to be approached. The second way is to see, as we said, these categories. We have mankind, we have sons of men, or God, and we have daughters of men. They're just categories. So we have mankind, the genus, and we have these two categories underneath. And what we have is this group of people that we would call God's people, the Sethites, the ones that we've tracked in Genesis chapter 5. These are the ones that end up with Noah. And it's not just Noah, by the way, on the earth at this time. Methuselah was still alive for the majority of his lifetime, and probably right up until the very time of the flood. There were lots of these people on earth. But as time went on, these Sethites, they looked and they saw the daughters of men, and they realized that, there were relationships going on out there, and they weren't necessarily of the same belief system that we have, but, they seem to be getting along all right. And by the way, this is not uncommon. This is something that is pretty regular, and we'll look at it again more in a moment. But that is one belief, that you have the lineage of Seth. You have these people that were followers of God, and over the course of time, they began to look at just life around them, and they said, people are marrying and giving in marriage and everything's going all right, and They don't believe the same way we do, but let's just, hey, we'll just give in. We'll just go and we'll have relationships and live out our life here on this earth. That's one belief. The last one is the one that is more mythical. And by the way, I'll just be honest with you right up front, it's the one that I think is the least relevant. And that is that the sons of God, based upon some wording that's used in Job chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, or in chapter 2 and verse 1, that these are angels, and that angels came down and they had sex with the women of the, they procreated with the women of the earth that they chose, and they created these monsters. Now, I believe that the text itself argues against this, but there's much more to it than that, and we'll look at it more in a moment. But truth is, it says, if you believe it like that, and then there's this judgment called the flood, and this was never to happen again, it does say right in the text, in verse 4, that there were Nephilim, these giants or tyrants on the earth, these fallen ones that were on the earth. And notice what it says, in those days. And what does it say right after that? There's this little clause. It says, and also afterwards. Meaning that this wasn't the end of this. Whatever happened here happened again. So I have a problem if you're going to put it on some supernatural level. And it's more than just that. There's a philosophical reason I think is very important. It's psychological, philosophical, whatever you want to call it. The reason why I believe that these are just the lineage of Seth deciding that they're going to have relationships with the women of the world. In other words, they're blending families. You have Cain's lineage, and they built cities, and they forged, you know, metal, and they did all kinds, they were into music. They had all kinds of culture going, and the people of God began to see these things happening. They said, well, why can't we? Why can't we be a part of that? The problem is, as this was going on, culture was drifting further and further away from God. As we'll see in the verses that follow, it was getting more and more separated from the Creator. Less and less recognition of Him. Actually, as you kind of see in the text, more and more recognition of just mankind themselves, great men, heroes, men of a name, men that you could say these were great people. All of that was happening around them. Now, my personal belief is this is something that we can see throughout Scripture. I think this is apparent in Scripture. This is a human condition, something we all know about. For example, just on a very practical sense, today in our nation, this is just common sense right now. We're not the over 50% of the population, what we call Christian America, people that actually say they are Christians. We're less than that now. It's a post-Christian culture that we live in. But we still have quite an influence. If you believe that everybody that names the name of Christ is actually a Christian, then I can tell you this, man, we should be having some major impact on our culture, should we not? I mean, we should be influencing the culture. We should be, in all honesty, we would still be the greater majority of our nation because there's no other minority that would equal us. But that isn't the case, is it? Now, why is that? Because what happens with human beings is that culture begins to dictate their spirituality rather than their spirituality affecting culture. That's the issue with human beings. That's what happens to us. The culture around us begins to tell us what spirituality should be, how we should think about certain things, certain topics that we should, how we should interpret those topics to our life. All of these aspects are part of us. It's what's affected our nation today. Christianity is not the salt of this nation that it should be, the seasoning, if you will. Why? Because for much of Christianity, we have done just exactly what the children of Seth have done. They looked at the world around them, and their convictions began to slide. And even in this text, it says, God says, I'm not going to be contending or convicting or trying to rule over the conscience of man forever, trying to prevent this. Because he saw this fade, this slow fade as it went on. Now, this is important because, truthfully, for all of us, it's much easier. And by the way, again, if we isolate Noah and we say he's the only guy, but you don't have any other lineage, you had Methuselah still around, you had many of the others. But think about, now Noah, it only lists three of his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He was 500 years old when those three showed. They were in the lineage at age 500. Don't tell me he didn't have any children prior to that, because he did, as did everyone else. And we know that the biblical record is just the record to get us to the lineage, ultimately to the Messiah. That it doesn't give you everything. If it did, it would be an endless book. You couldn't contain it. But God is just keeping record of those that were faithful. And then if he gives you others, he gives you others so that you can compare and understand and contrast. So I'm sure he had other children, and he saw those children too go off and do as many of our children have done, just cater to the world. And their convictions, their belief, their relationship to Christ just kind of slips away. It's a slow fade. Just kind of goes off into the culture. And the culture begins to dictate what your beliefs are, what your convictions are, what's right, what's wrong. Not the Word of God, not what is so clearly told to us by the Creator, the one who created us, but culture begins to tell us these things. And we begin in our mind to say, you know, I don't want to be hurtful to people. I just must be all right, because everybody else is doing this. Isn't that exactly what it says in 2 Peter 3:9? That people look around, they say, well, you know, God has promised to return, but he's certainly delaying that promise, is he not? And Peter says, don't fool yourself. He's just long-suffering. But there will come a time. He doesn't wish that anyone would perish, but there will come a time, in verse 10, where he will judge in a very specific way. So this is something I think is common. Examples in the Old Testament, in Numbers chapter 25, you have Moab. Israel's coming into the promised land. Before they get there in chapter 22, Balak goes and finds this prophet, Balaam. He's a prophet of God. He actually is. He speaks the words of God. And he tells Balak he says, I can't say anything that God himself doesn't tell me to say. So three times he prophesies and he blesses Israel. And Balak is so angry as you go through that, he says, look, I meant to prosper you, and you, your God, has kept you from it. Now, you don't hear another thing about Balaam until chapter 31 when he's killed. But the very next chapter in 25, what you have is Moab sending their daughters into the camp of Israel to lure them out. And then they just start building relationships over time. Next thing you know, the children of Israel are beginning to follow the gods of Moab. It begins a tremendous judgment on Israel. That 25,000, if I'm not mistaken, 25,000 people died as a result of that judgment. It's not uncommon for these things to happen. In the Old Testament, we find, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 11, that Solomon was no one likes Solomon, right? A man after God's heart. He was a person that loved God, sought for the wisdom of God. But as he got older, he began to marry women from other nations who served other gods. And in chapter 11, it tells us very clearly that over the course of time, he said, well, you know what? I think I should build a temple to these gods here in Jerusalem for my wives. And he began to worship other gods. He perverted the way of Israel. It's not uncommon in the Bible for these things to happen. In fact, we see it everywhere in the Bible, that Israel is prostituting herself to the nations, that this is what happens, that these things go on. This is common to mankind. Now, can you see with me, if we made these people just angels and there was this superhuman group of people that were totally distinctly different from us, then we would have nothing to worry about in this text. What's so bad about these? It has no effect on me. It's because of some big angelic conspiracy. And that angelic conspiracy is seeking to destroy the very DNA of mankind so that Jesus Christ can't even come back because there won't even be a true human on earth. It'll be part human, part angel. But nowhere in the Bible does it tell you that an angel can procreate with a human being. Any more than a dog can with a cat. Different genus, different kind. In fact, in Matthew 22 and verse 30, Jesus said, to be quite honest with you, the angels don't procreate. And when you get to heaven, it's going to be like that. No more children, you're not going to be procreate. You're going to be like the angels in heaven. They don't marry. They don't do these things. Now, do I believe that there was an angelic aspect to this? Of course. Was there not in Genesis 3? Wasn't Satan there in the garden? Didn't he tempt Eve? Of course he did. Were there angels behind us? Certainly. Were they demons, fallen angels? Yes. They were the ones that left their first order or respectful place there in Jude chapter 5 or verse 5. And they left their first estate or their primary responsibility and God cast them out. Yeah, I got it. And they're reserved in darkness. They can't come into the presence of God anymore. I get it. Were they engaged in this delusion? Absolutely. Do they complement the humanity of mankind in its fallen nature? Yes. But do I see this as some kind of supernatural type of humanity? No. And let me just say, on a theological note, since, you know, I feel like I should throw this in there. If you're going to say that these are some kind of separate beings that were created during that period of time, the angels came down, they procreated with women, they almost like COVID, they just infected the whole of the world. That the DNA of mankind was just slowly fading out, that there wouldn't even be a human being if it continued. That they would just destroy any purity before God in terms of our DNA, and there wouldn't be any human existence. It would just be these half angel, half human people. That Christ couldn't come from the human seed then. Then let me just say this. Then that would be the fact that your God, the God that you know and love, the one that sent his son to this earth to die for all mankind and all the sins of the world, created a whole group of people. I'm talking, you know, we're talking now hundreds, if not millions, hundreds of thousands, millions of people for the sole purpose of destroying them, for no other purpose than to wipe them out and give them no choice. Now, I don't know about you. That may work for Calvinism. And that might work for some of the other parts, belief systems in this, throughout Christianity. But it does not work for me. That's not the God that I know and love. My God cares for all. My God, I believe, placed this in the Bible so that we could understand the commonality that we all share with these people. Interesting, in the devotion that I read this week, it's from D.A. Carson. It's January 23rd. He has two volumes, these For the Love of God. They're, I think, very edifying devotions. They actually lead you through as you read the scriptures with them. This is what he said. It really kind of touched to this point. He said, one of the most striking evidences of sinful human nature lies in the universal propensity for downward drift. In other words, it takes thought, resolve, energy, and effort to bring about reform. In the grace of God, sometimes human beings display such virtues. But where such virtues are absent, the drift is invariably toward compromise, comfort, indiscipline, sliding disobedience, and decay that advances, sometimes at a crawl, and sometimes at a gallop across generations. People do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift towards compromise and call it tolerance. We drift towards disobedience and call it freedom. We drift towards superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch towards prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking that we've escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves that we've been liberated. I think that's a perfect description of Genesis chapter 6, to be honest. This is just me. I think it's a perfect description. And I don't think God put Genesis 6 in the Bible so that we could say that that was somebody else and we're not like that. I think he's trying to tell us what we're all like. By the way, I think if you read Romans chapter 1 and verse 18 all the way to 32, you see the very same thing. Because this is the common aspect of humanity. This is what we do. Culture begins to influence us and we filter into the culture. And our testimony becomes less and less clear. And we're more and more impacted by the world around us. This is what we do. This is humanity. And this is exactly what was going on in the world in Genesis chapter 6. People were just drifting from the one who created them, further and further away. And the norms of individuality and marriage and family and all the norms that were so important began to drift further and further away from reality. If you look at our culture today, you know, we can argue about all of the effects that go on in our culture, but can we talk about cause? Can we talk about the fact that family is broken down? That there's more families today that live as single-parent families than are married? That more children are being raised in single-parent homes than in a home with two parents? That this influences, statistically, it's so clear that it influences not only the psychology of a child, but even the outcome in their life, if it's not altered in some way. Now, can you see with me that we can argue, we can look at our world and say, these are terrible things, but can we talk about cause? Because there was a cause to this. And the cause for everything that happened in Genesis 6 were people drifting further and further away, a slow fade away from their Creator and into their own self-interest. What's interesting to me, the verses that will relate to this portion of Scripture in Genesis, that we see in the New Testament, there's basically three. I'll go through two of them. One of them is in 2 Peter chapter 2, and the other one is in the book of Jude. In both of those settings, it tells us that there was judgment that came. God just lists the judgment. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4 through 6, God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. God separated himself when Satan fell. A third of the angels were separated from his glory. Revelations 12, 3 and 4. But notice what he goes on saying. God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness. Seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Then it goes into the very next form of judgment that he would bring up. It says, and he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example of those who would live ungodly hereafter. In Jude chapter 5, it says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things, the Lord, after having saved once and for all people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe, meaning that those ones that came out of Egypt but didn't have faith, they died in the wilderness. They never achieved what God had for them. Slow fade. They passed through, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10, they were under the blood. They went through the Red Sea. God had saved them out of Egypt, but they did not continue on to get to the promise that God had for them. Like many Christians today that start out loving the Lord and just filter away as life goes on. And the angels who did not keep their own sphere of authority but abandoned their own dwelling place. He's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Very next thing he says in that very next sentence in Jude chapter 5, or chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh and exhibited as an example in the undergoing of the punishment of eternal fire. So I think it's interesting in two of these texts, the very next thing he jumps to is Sodom and Gomorrah. So I thought, well, you know, that's quite compelling. It's a very interesting thing. What does it mean if we were to look at what the Lord says about this time, and how do we look at it, and can we say that these things relate to that? I want you to think about two verses in Ezekiel chapter 16, then we're going to look at a verse in Matthew chapter 24. But in Ezekiel chapter 16, God actually tells us what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, everybody thinks of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all you think about is Genesis chapter 18 and 19, Lot, his family, the angels, the men want to rape the men, and you know, it's just a violent place. It's just a, you know, totally given over, seemingly, to anarchy. It's just horrible. No one want to live there. By the way, kind of sounds like many of the cities in America today. But the truth is, I think we should say the truth, right? Does God get a say as to what really was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah? You've probably heard these verses before, but it's quite interesting. This is what it says. It says, behold, this was the guilt, or, and the word guilt there is the word for iniquity. I mean, this was the arrogant sin that they were committing. This was the thing that they shook their fist, the face of God, said, we'll do what we want. Of your sister Sodom, that she and her daughters had arrogance. Notice this, abundant food. They weren't lacking anything. There was nothing missing. They had everything they wanted. It was a very fertile plain. Remember in Genesis 13, Lot looked down. We'll get there. He said, man, that's a great place to raise sheep. It's fertile. It's everything you want. It's a beautiful place. It had everything. It was abundant. So much so that other kings in chapter 14 wanted to conquer it because there was so much wealth there. So they had abundant food. And notice this, it says careless ease. The word in the Hebrew for ease means peace. But notice that the peace is literally qualified by the word careless. It was careless peace. You say, well, what does that mean? How does that fit? What does that do? How does that relate to me? Well, notice what it says next. She did not help the poor and the needy. Actually, the word help means to extend a hand. In other words, had all this stuff, all these things, but it totally self-consumed. And there were all kinds of needs all around, but they couldn't lend a hand. They couldn't extend help. They couldn't care to do anything. And notice it goes on in verse 50 and says this, thus they were haughty, they were proud and committed abominations before me. Before any of the anything that we read in Genesis chapter 18 and 19 happens, guess what happened? Sounds kind of like America. These were people that had everything. They had all that they wanted, and they were totally self-consumed. So much so that they stopped looking at anyone else for needs. They didn't care if anyone else had a need. It was only themselves. Before we ever got to the last stages, it was all about me. And I couldn't care less about anyone else. Now you have to understand with me that this is why perhaps Jesus took his disciples to a place where they shouldn't have, they would have never gone, never wanted to go, didn't want anything to do with those people. To a woman that was the worst of women by virtue of her moral standing, 5 husbands in Samaria. It not only leads her to Christ, but then a whole village. And when it's all said and done, he says, this is what I was sent to do in verse 34 of chapter 4 in John. And in verse 35, he says, would you lift up your eyes? The fields are ripe and they're ready for harvest. I'm sending you to labor where another, you didn't sow, but you're here to garner in the fruit. Would you just look? There's a reason why Jesus in Matthew 9, 36 and 37 looked at Israel and saw them and then expressed, the harvest is plenteous. Pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll just throw forth laborers. He was speaking to his disciples. I don't want you to see things as everybody else sees things. I want you to get your eyes off of me and off of yourself. And look, look, look. This is what makes the mark of Christianity different. And let's just say the mark of God's people different is they see something other than just their own needs being met. They see a world of needs. Sodom and Gomorrah was no different than the people of Genesis. And by the way, no different than you and me. They were just people that let the world tell them what they should believe. And we said it this morning, look, I thank God I've been raised and born in America. I thank God for all the privileges I have as a citizen of this nation. But God forbid I would ever just think that that is the sum total of my career. As a Christian, I'm a citizen of heaven living in America. My first priority and commitment is to the one who saved me, the one who bought me with a price. I'm a citizen of that kingdom. It is his ethics that I bring to this culture. It's not this culture telling me what my Christianity should be or not be. As believers, we shouldn't be looking for a hero. We don't need I don't need a Trump. I don't need a Biden. I don't need any great political leader or anyone else. I need Jesus Christ to be Jesus Christ in my life. I need to stand for him. Thank God for the good that we get from anyone. But serve our Lord and Savior for a change. Man, it's important. You know, anytime Christianity gets in bed with politics, it ends up in the destruction of people. You know that, right? Would you just study church history? Really study it for a change. Not just glimpses of good things that happen, but really study it. There's a reason why our founder said we are not a Christian nation. We're a nation where there is freedom of religion. There's a reason why, even though George Washington put his hand on a Bible and was a Christian, he would not dictate Christianity as the belief system of our nation. They had come from that. They knew what it was like to be persecuted for your faith by a state religion. They would not tolerate that. They believed in the process of discussion, Christianity would always win, and we will, if we live out our faith, if our convictions are true, if we speak the things that we know of the kingdom that God has born us into in Colossians 1:13, then we will, believe me, we'll win. We'll be like Paul there in Acts 17 on Mars Hill. We've got an argument, man, that they just can't. It blows their mind. It's so real and true. But at the moment we start getting down in the dirt of this world to argue as that's argued, and we defame and we pollute the kingdom that we're a part of, I can tell you this, you'll cause more enemies than you'll convert. And the ones you convert will be converted to something it's an aberrant Christianity. All right, I'm off my soapbox. What did Jesus say about the time in Matthew chapter 24? Very interesting. They said, what's going to be the signs of your coming? He talked about the fig tree. Israel begins to blossom. We know that in 1948, that's happened. Things are set. The table's set. What else did he say? Verse 36 through 39, he said, you know, it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. Now, in the days of Noah, there were these angelic half-God, funniest thing, he didn't say that. He said, men will be marrying and giving in marriage. And they were absolutely ignorant. They had no category for what was to come until it happened. He didn't say it was going to be some wild and crazy, super, Herculean time. He just said it's going to be normal. People just drifting further, 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 and further, and further away from their Creator. Now, can you imagine what it was like for Noah? It says he was a preacher of righteousness there in 2 Peter 2. 120 years, and he and whoever was his family, Methuselah, other, there were people on earth. Had Shem, Ham, and Japheth. They were the only three that actually honored their father and believed in what he was doing. Apparently, others just drifted away. And for 120 years, he's building this ark, and there's no frame of reference. People have no idea that what a flood would be like. They have no. But they won't listen because their lifestyle is so contradictory to this person. They just can't hear it, can't see it. But Noah, for 120 years, lives out his life. And he just lives it out. And he's just speaking, teaching, doing whatever he can do to validate what God has told him. And if we have the descriptions of this time, we understand that they were incredibly influential people. There were fallen people that had great influence. There were heroes. People were worshiping those people that had achieved more than others. Great athletes. You know, superhuman people that won the war, took the day. They were the people that we all, we were looking for the Spider-Man or somebody that has some great power that's greater than what I have. They were willing to worship that. They were all, looking for the hero. It also says that during that time and just the normality of that time, which I find to be quite interesting, notice in verse 5 it says, God saw that this was malevolent. Because evil isn't evil. We think of evil as like what Hitler did. No, evil is much more, subtle than that, folks. Evil is that little teeny, kind of like the frog in the water, and you just crank up the heat a little bit. It just kind of very subtly affects us, and it challenges us to, it challenges you and your faith and whether you should really believe that or not. And so many other people living so differently, and it seems like everything's okay, and this seems to be the norm, and why not? Can't you just accept that this is the way it should be? After all, there's all these people out in the world saying that this is how it should be seen. This is what you should do. Evil is a much more subtle thing. Satan didn't show up in Genesis 3 as, this archangel to stand there in the brilliance of who he was so that he could speak to Eve. No, he just kind of came in this creature that was a little more subtle and, less overwhelming, easy. Eve was greater than she was. He was. She had authority over him, and she could listen. She could reason above this creature. Evil is always much more subtle. We just don't see it like that. We want to see it as some kind of violent, horrible thing. And yes, there was violence. If you lived in certain, you'll notice in verse 11, it says that the earth became corrupt, sign of God. It was filled with lawless violence. So the word there, have you ever heard of the Muslim organization Hamas? This is the word. It's actually this word. It speaks of violence, but it's not violent as in, it just destroys the liberties, the freedoms, the ability, the right for people to believe certain things. If you were living in a Muslim country today, we've prayed for our brothers in Iran, but if you were living in Iran, we just had three that were put in the worst prison in Iran. Why? Because they got together in a group and they named the name of Jesus and started reading the Bible. And someone found out and reported them, and three of them were captured, and now they're in prison. For 13 years they'll be in prison. God knows if they'll live through it. That's corrupt violence. That's violence on a much more subtle scale. If you're one of the women in Afghanistan today, and you have to have your face totally covered, and you can't go outside for fear that someone will beat you up or put you in prison or even maim you because you're stepping out beyond the boundary of your city or going somewhere where you shouldn't be. That's violence. It's a corrupt kind of violence. If you're a young child in school in our culture today and you're being taught that, you know, you have certain propensities and let's cultivate those propensities because you're not really, you know, biologically who you're supposed to, you're supposed to be. That's violence. That's violence. It's violence. It's violence against the soul of a person. It's just subtle. Some more obvious than others. That's just the way it is. Those were the conditions of the time. This is why this last part becomes so important for us. We said last week, it says that Noah found grace. Now, Noah is the subject. Grace is the object. The verb is to find. Noah found grace. Now that tells me something. That tells me that God's grace is there in abundance. That God is a gracious God. When he describes himself in Exodus 34:6 and he comes before Moses, he's a gracious God. It's abounding in grace. It's just God is. He's gracious. But we have to seek it. Didn't he say in Isaiah 55, seek me, seek me. If you seek me, you can find me. If you just come looking. Noah was looking for something that wasn't to be found on this earth. Noah was looking for something that he couldn't measure within himself. That he couldn't say, I'm deserving. He looked for something outside of himself. That's what grace is. We're told to come to a throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. We should seek grace. We should be looking for something outside of ourselves. Everything we get, everything that we are, everything that we ever will be, we get it because we get it freely from God. We don't deserve it. There's nothing within me that's meriting it. It's just God gives it to us freely. That's the whole point. Jesus is full of grace and truth. You'll really learn about who you are, it says in John 1:16. Once you come to Jesus, because you get in the presence of God's grace, when you stop looking for within yourself, when you stop living in careless peace, when you start looking at the world as Jesus sees the world, all of a sudden you realize, man, there's so much there for us. It's just abundant grace that it's there for us, that we have so much to come to see and know. So Noah, it says Noah found grace. And you'll notice that because he found grace, he was right with God. It doesn't say he was right with God because he lived a perfect life. We'll get to blameless in a minute here. But he was right because he found grace. I'm not right because Tom Powell lives a good life, because Tom Powell will never be able to live a good life, and neither will you. I got a clue for you. Because none of us will ever be capable of living perfectly right. But we're right because we've believed in God's provision of grace, and God's grace has provided for us to be right in his presence. Do you get it? Do you get it? That by faith we're made right with God. And Noah was right. And then it says Noah was blameless, which the word there is the same word that God's going to, when he comes back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 7, he's after the Hagar incident, 13 years of silence, he comes back, he says, I want you to walk before me and I want you to be perfect. It's this word. Now, could he be perfect? All you got to do is read the next few chapters and you realize he can't. What is it that he's asking? Be unscathed by the culture. Don't let culture tell you what you're supposed to be. Live as if you're living unto the one that wants to pour out his very spirit into your life. Let the grace of God be the means by which we measure ourselves. We live in right relationship and respect to him. God is looking for people, just searching, it says, for people in 2 Chronicles 16:9, just somebody that will give him his whole heart, just seek God with all of their heart. Those people, Noah was unscathed. The culture didn't tell him what he was supposed to, because had it told him, he wouldn't have built the ark. Had it told him, he would have never listened to God. Had it told him, he would have never done anything that God asked him to do. Just as if we don't listen, if we listen to the world, we will never have an answer that comes from without two people. We will only have, we'll be searching this world trying to find our answer to make it better for people. But our answer for this world comes from there, not from here. Amen? It comes from what God has done for us, not from what we can do for them. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Lastly, you'll notice that he walked with God. Look, I think that, you know, we tend to put these people on some kind of a pedestal. It's only going to be another chapter or two when he's going to, well, anyway, I'll leave it. He's going to be naked and drunk, living in his tent, laying in his tent. Now, you can say there's various reasons for that, but either way, he didn't know it was, anyway. He walked with God. What did he do? He's just a human being like you and me, who didn't look to it within himself to find worth. He looked to God. And he believed it. He believed what his others had told him about the Creator that walked with them in the cool of the garden, that loved them and provided for them. He believed it with all of his heart. He and all those that were with him until such time as he would be put into the ark and everyone else had died. It would be just those eight that still walked with God, believed it. They believed it. They just believed it. That God, the Creator, still cared for mankind and had a provision, and he was to be honored above all things. Now, isn't that exactly what the Word of God tells us in the New Testament? That Jesus Christ desires to be the very focal point of our life. That our affections need to be placed above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. That this is where we should have our thoughts, our intentions, our heart. Can you see with me? We would do such great damage to this text if we removed it from our own personal lives. It actually has no relevance as far as I'm concerned, unless we understand that it relates to us today, that these very things are a part of all of us, that all of us through Jesus Christ and by virtue of his Spirit have the privilege of finding grace and being right with God and being unscathed by the culture and walking out our life in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, as it says in Philippians 2:14, with the truths that we've come to know in Jesus Christ. That is what America needs. That is what the world needs. That is what should be the motivating aspect of our life that will drive us into all the world. That will be the thing. Amen? Let's pray. Perhaps you're here today and you've never, maybe you've never really taken time to think about it. Perhaps it's just, you've never been confronted with it. Maybe you're listening on the internet. I know there's many with this illness that's going around and being so easily transmitted. There's many that are rightfully, you know, staying at home, and I understand that totally. But whether you're here or whether you're there, truth is truth. Jesus came to give us grace and truth. And we can all be the recipients of that grace. And the truth is, we all need it, that no one is exempt. And we're no different from these people in Genesis chapter 6. We would do ourselves great harm and damage if we thought we were. Humanity is humanity. Mankind is mankind. And if you're here today and you've never received Christ as your Savior, truth is, God's grace, it's there to be found. The Spirit of God convicts the whole world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He wants us to come to know that there is a provision for our sin. His name is Jesus. That we can be right with God, it's through Jesus. And that there is a judgment of this world, that we're not to look to this world for the answers for our life, that they're to come from somewhere else. And if you're in your heart convicted by that, maybe you're listening on, you know, watching, listening, perhaps you're here, you've never received Christ, find grace today. Find the grace of God today. Just reach out and find the grace of God. Just say, Lord Jesus, save me. It's not within me. All I can do is use what I have used in every other aspect. Every aspect, I believe. I just am going to believe that you're a God that loves this world so much that you would give your only begotten Son so that anyone who believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. I believe that. And if you're doing that, I want you to do me a favor. I want you to put your hand up, and if you're here in this audience and you're doing that, just put your hand up. Let me pray with you real quick. You're becoming a believer. You're accepting Christ as your Savior. Just put your hand up. So, Father, we thank you for each and every one, and we thank you for your faithfulness. And we do pray for our sick, Lord. We pray for Esther and Becky and many others, some that have, you know, just kind of gotten through it, and others that it's been a little more difficult. But we do pray, God, that you'll be with them. We pray for Henry Moses' family as he's passed, Lord. We just ask that you'd be with his family. And we thank you for the privilege that we have of being together. And we pray that you'll encourage each and every one. And we ask you to do it in Jesus Christ's name. And the whole church said, hey, listen, thanks for coming. Please let me get to the back so I can give you a fist pump or whatever. And thanks for coming. God bless you all.